Well, Tim mentioned I've been reading these books the last couple of days. The truth is I've been trying to thin my notes out and remove things so that we can keep this where it's accessible, where we can put our arms around it and understand it. And at the heart of what the Reformation was, as it recovered the gospel of Jesus Christ, at the very foundation, it was a return to the Bible. The Reformation was a Bible movement that was unprecedented in the history of the church. Not since the days of the apostles had there been such a proliferation of the Word of God. The Bible came to be translated into the language of the people. Luther translated the Bible into German for his people. At the feet of Calvin, the Bible was translated into English and then taken to Scotland and to America. The Bible was translated into French, and one by one by one, the Bible was translated into the language of the people so that they no longer had to listen to sermons in Latin, most of whom did not even know Latin. Now they could study the Bible for themselves. And in Reformed worship services, the sermon was put in the very center of the service, and people could come to church and they could hear the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God in their own language from a Bible that was translated into their own language. There were so many Bibles that were proliferated, there were more Bibles translated and published in 1 year than had been produced in the previous 15 centuries. And so all at once, the Bible was made known and available to the people, and God raised up the reformers to be mighty preachers of the Word of God. First and foremost, these reformers, Luther, Calvin, Knox, they thundered the Word of God. They were also Bible teachers. They were also theologians. They were also authors. They were involved in many different kinds of ministries, but towering over all of their other ministries is this truth. They were preachers, heralds, proclaimers of the Word of God, and they did it in such a way that the power of God was upon their lives. John Calvin, to use John Calvin as an example. In Geneva, he preached over 4,000 sermons. He preached verse by verse through books in the Bible on a consecutive fashion, and it was an unprecedented exposition of the Scripture. Calvin said, "The minister's whole task is limited to the ministry of God's Word. Their whole wisdom to the knowledge of His Word. Their whole eloquence to its proclamation." In other words, Calvin and Luther and the Reformers understood that the preacher has nothing to say apart from the Word of God. And they understood that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. That they were but mere mouthpieces for the Word of God as they preached it. Calvin said, "When we enter the pulpit, it is not so that we may bring our own dreams and fancies with us." He said, "As soon as men depart, even in the slightest degree from God's Word, they cannot preach anything but falsehoods, vanities, impostures, errors, and deceits." Calvin said, "A rule is prescribed to all God's servants, that they bring not their own inventions, but simply deliver as from hand to hand what they have received from God." So they would go into their studies, they would study the Word of God, and they would take it hot off of the altar from their study of God's Word and mount their pulpits and preach, "Thus says the Lord." And Calvin said, "The majesty of Scripture deserves that its expounders should make it apparent that they proceed to handle it with reverence and modesty." Calvin said, "We owe to the Scripture the same reverence that we owe to God. because it has proceeded from God alone and has nothing of man mixed with it. On another occasion, Calvin said, the office of teaching is committed to pastors for no other purpose than that God alone may be heard. So in other words, whenever a man steps into the pulpit, the congregation should only hear the preaching of the Word of God and to hear nothing else. That's really the heart of what the Reformation was all about. It was a coming back to the Bible. It was a Bible movement. Preachers were walking Bibles and would teach the Word of God. Congregations came alive in their study of the Word of God and as they lived out the Word of God. Now, I want to talk about sola scriptura. I want to talk about some basic truths that define their commitment to the Bible. How did they see the Bible? What did they understand about the Bible? Why were they so committed to the Bible? Why were they rooted and grounded in the Word of God? Why would they say, we have nothing to say but the Bible alone? I want to give you some headings that will answer that. And it is the same today why you and I must be committed to the Word of God. Why when you go back to your church, your pastor must open the Bible and preach only the Word of God. I'm going to give you some headings regarding how the Reformers understood the Bible. It must be the same with you and me. And number one, they understood the inspiration of Scripture. Sola Scriptura for them meant the inspiration of Scripture. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. They understood that every word of Scripture proceeds from the mouth of God, that it is what God is saying, that there is life and truth in the Word of God. That's what Jesus quoted when he was tempted by the devil in Matthew 4, verse 4, when he said, command these stones to be turned into bread. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus understood that the inspiration of Scripture is down to every word of the Bible. Not just the general thoughts, not just the nuances, but every word. In fact, every jot, every tittle, every letter of every word, every verb tense, every pronoun, every preposition, Jesus believed came forth from the mouth of God as it was recorded by human authors. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 is really the signature text. All Scripture is inspired by God. When Paul said all Scripture, he meant the entirety of the Old Testament, as well as the entirety of the New Testament that had been written to that point, was being written, and would be written throughout the end of the first century, that the entirety of Scripture is breathed out by God. It is the breath of God as it is recorded by man. Jesus said in John 6, verse 63, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. There is no other book in the entire world like the Bible. This is a supernatural book. It is the breath of God. It is written by the inspiration of God. No man speaks this way. What man says at best is still plagued with errors. Only God can speak that which is true. So this is where the Reformers begin. Sola Scriptura for them meant the inspiration of Scripture, that it has come forth from the very mouth of God Himself. Now, second, they affirm the inerrancy of Scripture, that what has been breathed out by God and written by human authors is without any error. Now, you may say, how can that be? Human authors are fallible. How could something that is perfect come forth from those instruments who are imperfect? Well, I would point you to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was not Mary a sinner? Of course she was. She was just like you and me. And yet, sired within her womb, there was the conception of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he was conceived in the womb of Mary, and as he was born, Mary, who was sinful, because the Holy Spirit worked within her as he did, the offspring, Luke 1:35 says, was the Holy Child. Jesus Christ was without sin. Jesus Christ was the Holy Son of the living God, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21, him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us. Just as the living Word was the product of a sinful mother operating by the power of the Spirit, so the written Word of God has come forth from sinful human authors, yet it is the Spirit of God that works so mightily in their minds and in their hearts, such that they recorded absolute, pure truth without any blemishes. Listen to what some of the Scriptures say. John 17, verse 17. Jesus said, "Sanctify them by thy word. Your word is truth." You know what truth is? Truth is the way things really are. Truth is reality. Jesus said that the Word of God is true. In other words, salvation is what the Bible says it is. Grace is what the Bible says it is. Heaven and hell is what the Bible says it is. Judgment is what the Bible says it is. Grace is what the Bible says it is. That is reality. And anything that is contrary to the Word of God is nothing but a lie. The Bible alone speaks truth. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is tested. And the picture is of a furnace with a precious metal put into the furnace. And when they would turn the furnace on, it would remove the impurities. The impurities would rise to the surface, and it would leave behind only a pure, precious metal. That's what the writer of Proverbs says the Word of God is. There are no impurities in it. There is no mixture of human error. It is only the unadulterated, incorruptible truth of the living God. This is the inerrancy of Scripture. And it is really based in the character of God. Titus 1:2 says, God cannot lie. The Bible is God's Word. Therefore, God's Word cannot lie, because it is the very Word of God. Psalm 12, verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. Our words are imperfect. God's words are perfect. And the Reformers believed this and understood this. And as they preached and taught the Word of God, they knew they were speaking the sheer truth of God Himself. Now, not only the inspiration of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture, the Reformers also held to the infallibility of Scripture. That all that God says in His Word will surely come to pass. Every promise of God in Scripture will be fulfilled. Every warning and every threatening of Scripture will be executed. Every judgment will be brought to pass. Every prophecy of the Bible will come true. All the promises of God are yea and amen. Isaiah 40, verse 8, teaches this. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God abides forever. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 18, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. That is the infallibility of Scripture. The smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. By example, if you can think in the English alphabet, a lowercase L and a lowercase T. The only difference between a lowercase L and a lowercase T is just a little stroke. Or the difference between a capital R and a capital P in the English language. There's just a little stroke. That's all that distinguishes those letters. Jesus is saying in the Hebrew and Greek alphabets, as the Bible is written, the precision of the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God is down to the smallest little stroke that would separate one letter from another. And then Jesus also said that even the smallest stroke will be accomplished, and by that, he was referring to what's called an apostrophe in our English language, which is just like an eyelash. It's just a little half-moon shape. As the Bible was written, Jesus said, it will all be accomplished, down to the smallest letter and down to the smallest stroke. In Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. From generation to generation, from century to century, from millennia to millennia, the word of God endures and it abides. After I graduated from college, I entered into law school. I spent a year in law school before God called me into the ministry. And I applied myself to the study of the law. And the entire grade for the semester was simply the final exam at the end of the semester. So I studied and studied and studied for months and months and months, and the entire grade was dependent upon just the final exam. And what drove me partially insane is I would study the law in August and September. And by the time the final exam would come in December, they had changed the laws. And I thought, why am I doing this? Why am I investing all of this time to study the laws of man, which are so fickle, which are so shifting and so changing? And I decided I want to study the law that never changes, that endures forever. There is only one law that endures forever. It is the law of God written in His Word. And the Reformers knew it. And that is why they took their stand upon that which was just not the whim of the time or the fancy of men, but that was rooted and grounded in the eternal counsels of God. And Jesus said in John 10, verse 35, the Scriptures cannot be broken. They cannot be undone. They cannot be reversed. They cannot be rescinded. They cannot be canceled. They cannot be broken. And in Luke 16, verse 17, Jesus said, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. The infallibility of Scripture. What the Bible says to you in your childhood is what the Bible says to you as a teenager, is exactly what the Bible says to you when you're married and begin to raise a family, is exactly what the Bible says when your children are raised and they go off, is exactly what the Bible says when you're on your deathbed and you come to the last moment of your life. The Bible is an infallible book. Number four. Sola Scriptura means not only the inspiration, the inerrancy, and the infallibility of Scripture. Fourth, it means the authority of Scripture. By authority, we mean this book has the right to order our lives. This book is the highest authority of our lives. As the disciples said to the Sanhedrin, we must obey God and not men. It is this supreme authority of God that is recorded in His Word, and it has the right to command our lives, and it requires our immediate obedience to what it says. The Word of God does not contain the suggestions of God. It does not contain the options that God is laying out for us. The Bible speaks with imperative command. In Psalm 19, verse 7, the Bible refers to itself as the law of the Lord. And in Psalm 19, verse 8, the Bible refers to itself as the commandment of the Lord. This is to say, it is binding upon our conscience. It is binding upon our hearts and upon our wills. It has the right to govern and to direct our lives. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15, this we say to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, what was written in 1 Thessalonians and every book of the Bible, it's not the mere word of man, it is the word of God. And Paul commended the Thessalonians and said to them, I commend you that when we came to you, you received what we said, not as the mere words of men, but for what it really is, for the word of God. This authority is over every one of our lives. And it is imperative that we all humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and that we hear and that we listen to His word, that we say, speak, Lord, your servant listens, and that we are quick to obey God's word. Delayed obedience is no obedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience to God. God's word is living and active, and it requires something of us. Every time we hear the word of God preached, every time we read the written word of God in our homes, it mandates our response to it. And when the authorities of this world tell us one thing, and the authority of the Word of God tells us something else, and we are put in this very awkward position, we must obey God and not man whenever the Word of God would call forth for our allegiance and loyalty. Is that how you see the Bible? Is that how your life is being directed and led? Number five. Sola Scriptura means, and I'm going to give you a little bit of a fancy word, so don't sigh out loud. It's the word of the Reformers. The perspicuity of Scripture. The perspicuity of Scripture. P-E-R-P-I-S-C-U-I-T-Y. The Reformers stood strongly on the perspicuity of Scripture. This means the clarity of Scripture. That the Bible is a lucid book. Rome said, the Bible cannot be understood by the common person. So they withheld the Bible from the common man, and they withheld translations of the Bible into their language, and they said the common person is incapable of understanding what the Bible has to say. It's too deep, it's too profound, it's too mysterious. You must rely upon us to tell you what the Bible says, because you are incapable, mere peasant that you are, to understand what God is saying in His Word. And the Reformer said, no. There is the perspicuity of Scripture, that the Bible is written in such a way that even a child can understand the way of salvation. There are admittedly peripheral issues in the Bible that we wrestle with to understand. And even Peter said that Paul is difficult to understand at times. But the very central message of the Bible, that which is, those truths that are essential for salvation and for Christian living, no, they are not hard to understand. They may be hard to swallow, but they are not hard to understand. They are clear. They are lucid. Listen to what Jesus said when He was being questioned by the Pharisees and the scribes regarding the resurrection at the end of the age. In Matthew 22, verse 31, Jesus said, "But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by the Lord? Do you not have eyes? Do you not have a brain? Can you not read for yourself? Can you not understand what is the simple teaching of the Bible?" Listen to this verse again. Jesus said, regarding the resurrection of the dead, "Have you not read? Anyone can read and see that this is true." On another occasion, the Pharisees were trying to put Jesus into a box and paint Him into a corner regarding the subject of divorce and remarriage. They were trying to put Him out on a limb and help Him saw off the limb to discredit Him in front of the people. What was our Lord's response? In Matthew 19, verse 4, Jesus said, "Have you not read?" This is just common knowledge. Anyone who has the ability to read. "Have you not read that God created them from the beginning, male and female?" There's nothing mysterious. There's nothing hidden. It's out there on the front porch. In fact, it's the cults and it's false religion that say, well, you need to have our little secrets, and you need to have our codes, and you need to know only what we know in back rooms. When Jesus was put on trial in front of the authorities before He was crucified, as He stood before the religious authorities, they said, "What have you been teaching?" And Jesus responded, "Go ask anyone in the streets what I have been teaching, for they all will testify of what I have been teaching." There was no back room, there were no backroom secrets that Jesus had, only for a few little select people. No, it was accessible. The truth was accessible to all the people. I want to say it again. It was not hard to understand. It was just simply hard to swallow and to accept what He was saying. On another occasion, they tried to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ in a controversy over the Sabbath. And Jesus responded in Matthew 12 and verse 5, "Have you not read in the law? Have you not been to kindergarten? Have you not been taught the ABCs? Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent?" This is just common knowledge that is accessible to anyone and to everyone who can read a Bible. The Reformers were in total contradiction against Rome. Rome had this hierarchical system. Only we at the top know what the Bible really says. And if we want your opinion, we'll give it to you. We'll tell you what the Bible has to say. And the reformers said no. They said that the common man in the field who is plowing his field will know more of truth than popes and cardinals and archbishops because they have an open Bible. The purposcuity of Scripture. I want to encourage you to plunge into your Bible, to dive into your Bible. We all need study helps. But I want to tell you that the essential message of the Bible and how to live the Christian life, it could not be stated in a more simple way for all of us to access the cookies on the bottom shelf. Now, I want to give you number 6. Sola Scriptura meant not only the perspicuity of Scripture, but number 6, the sufficiency of Scripture. That the Bible is sufficient for salvation. It is sufficient for sanctification. It is sufficient to strengthen our lives. It is sufficient to give us counsel, to direct our steps. That you could take a Christian and put him in a room by himself where he is cut off from anyone else, and he will know more about what is going on in the world. He will know more about the reality of heaven and earth and hell than the man who lives in the middle of the marketplace in Rome where all of the highways of this world are intersecting. The sufficiency of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3 in verse 16 and verse 17 says, all Scripture is inspired by God, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. There is no good work that God will ever call upon you to perform, but that the Word of God is not fully and entirely sufficient to equip you and to make you adequate to stand and to serve and to carry out God's will for your life. The sufficiency of Scripture is seen in that it is sufficient for salvation. What is necessary for salvation? Simply for you to hear the Word of God and to believe its message regarding what we looked at in the last session. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, Peter writes, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. That is how we are born again. That is how we are regenerated and brought into God's family. It is the incorruptible seed of the Word of God that is planted into the soil of our heart, and the Spirit of God prepares the soil of our heart, and it is the Spirit of God that then causes that seed to germinate and for its life to be unleashed and for it to bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. In Romans 10 and verse 17, we read, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. That is why we preach the Bible. That is why when we witness to others, we speak the Bible. That is why when we give our testimony about what God has done in my life, we must speak the Word of God to others. If they too are come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Word of God, Matthew 13:3 says, is like seed that a sower went out to sow seed. And contained in that seed is the germ of life. And when it falls upon the prepared soil, and God who alone can cause a seed to germinate and to grow and bear fruit, even so, when the Word of God is sown into the lives of people, it is sufficient for salvation. We don't have to quote what we saw on television. We don't have to give a book review of some book we picked up down at the corner market. We don't have to bring the wisdom of this world in. All that is necessary is sola scriptura for the salvation of lost sinners. Likewise, for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, for us to grow as Christians, it is the Word of God that is so sufficient. The more of the Word of God we take in, if we receive it by faith, and if we respond with obedience, it produces Christian growth. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Did you get that? We are sanctified, which means to be set apart unto God and to grow in godliness and to grow in Christ-likeness. You and I will never mature spiritually beyond our intake of the Word of God. If you want to grow much spiritually, then you must have much intake of the Word of God. Now, none of us will ever live up to all of the Scripture that has been put into our lives. But at the same time, we will never mature one little baby step beyond the measure and level of the Word of God that is being brought into our lives. That is why we need to be in a church that is a Bible-teaching church, that is a Bible-preaching church. That is why we need to be in Bible studies. That is why we need to read the Bible on our own, at home, or at work, or wherever we find ourselves. John 17, verse 17, sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. The word sanctify there simply means to grow in godliness, to grow and to mature into Christ's likeness. God's word is his miracle growth food. It is a supernatural source of energy and of life for us. So, God's word is sufficient to save. It is sufficient to sanctify. It is sufficient to satisfy us. Psalm 119, verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Nothing satisfies our hearts like the Word of God. When we are going through affliction, when we find ourselves in the midst of trials, there is nothing that comforts our hearts like the Word of God. It is one thing to have our friends encourage us. It's something far greater for God to encourage us by His Word. And the Word of God is sufficient to counsel us as we have decisions to make in our Christian lives, as we are seeking the path that we are to take. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119, verse 105. Listen, we live in a dark world, don't we? We can't see around the corner. We don't even know what tomorrow brings us. We can't see beyond what's immediately in front of us. How do we know the way to go? How do we know how to raise our families? How do we know how to raise our children? How do we know how to work in the marketplace? How do we know how to handle our finances? How do we know how to pray? How do we know how to do anything in God's will? The answer is found in sola scriptura. It is by the Word of God that He directs and steers our lives. Now, I have two more marks that I want to give you for sola scriptura. Why were the Reformers so committed to the Bible? Why did they step into their pulpits and preach it? Why did the Protestants leave certain churches and come to these Reformed churches where they would hear the Word of God? It's because of all of these qualities we are saying. Because of the inspiration, the inerrancy, the infallibility, the authority, the perspicuity, and the sufficiency of Scripture, They must have God's word. Number 7, the immutability of God's word. It never changes. It is forever the same. It endures from one generation to the next. It is the same for parents as well as for their children. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Did you hear that? Forever, O Lord, your word is settled for heaven, in heaven. When our children were young, we bought a set of encyclopedias for our children. Before the internet was so accessible to everyone. That's how old I am. And we had these encyclopedias, and as we signed up for them, I remember they would mail us an annual update every year. The world was changing. Science was making advancements. There were new discoveries. They were finding out some of the things that they thought were true were now no longer true. There were contradictions in the previous years. And so every year we received a new edition to add to the end of the bookshelf because they were having to update man's knowledge and man's wisdom. Aren't you glad God is not having to email to us the updates every year? But that from before the foundations of the world, the future was entirely known to God. And the reason it was foreknown by God is that God had foreordained the future. That it was all flowing forth from the mind and the will of God. And what he says in Genesis does not need to be changed at all. Doesn't matter what the scientists had to say about evolution or this theory or that theory. The Bible says that on the first day, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That's the way that it is. And it doesn't matter what they discover in a laboratory next year or the following year. Do you know that, for example, when Christopher Columbus sailed across the Atlantic and discovered America, do you know they actually thought that he would sail over the edge and that he would just fall off into oblivion? But in the book of Job, which may have been the first book to have been written, Job said that the earth is a sphere and that he hangs it on nothing. They didn't understand that. The best scientists of the day said, no, the earth is flat. They said that the earth is resting on the shoulders of Atlas. And then someone said, well, what's Atlas standing on? And they said, well, Atlas is standing on a teeming, swirling school of snakes. And they said, well, what are the snakes on? And they just kept extending it and extending it. But the Bible said thousands of years ago that the earth is round, that he hangs it on nothing. It's the immutability of the Bible. It never changes. I said to the people on Thursday, the Bible is more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. There was a time in the first century that the great scientists, and in the second and following centuries, said they could count the number of the stars in the sky. They said, one man said, there's 1,032 stars. Another man said, oh no, there's 1,033 stars. And century by century, they would add a few more stars until Galileo invented the telescope. And he looked up into the heavens and he saw what God had written in his word hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, that the stars are as the number of the sand, the grains of sand on the earth, that they are innumerable and cannot be counted. I want to tell you, science is always trying to catch up with the Bible. It is the Bible that is always right. And the scientist, in his ignorance, is always late to discover what God has said in His Word. You know how the first president of the United States died? George Washington? He contracted an illness, and they said the way we will cure him is we will bleed all of the blood out of him. That's what's wrong with him. He has blood, too much blood in him. And so he died. It was later that William Harvey discovered what the Bible said in the book of Leviticus, that the life is in the blood. My father was a scientist. My father was a PhD, a professor in medical school. He spent his life in a laboratory. He spent his life inventing medicines. He said to me, "Steve, I would be a Christian if it were for no other... I would believe the Bible if it were for no other reason than just the human eye." There's no way that just happened. There's no way that evolved out of the mud. There was a master architect and a master creator who designed the human eye and then connected it with the human brain in such a way that we can see and we can think and we can pull things together. The Bible says that God is the one who has created. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, Psalm 139. No, there is the immutability of the Bible. Science is changing. Science is always having to catch up with what the truth is and what the reality is. But the Bible has told the truth from the very beginning. Moses was raised in all the ways of the Egyptians. When Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, why don't we read in the Bible the crazy things that Pharaoh and the Egyptians taught in their medical schools? Why don't we read about the old wives' tales? Why don't we read what they believed about medicine and about the afterlife and about how one somehow makes it up to the gods, small g? Why is it that Moses, who was trained in all of the ways of the Egyptians, who was fished out of the river and became adopted into Pharaoh's house and was educated with all of the greatest intellect and education of the Egyptians, that towering civilization, when we open the Bible, why don't we read of the inane theories that they held in Moses' day? Why is it that we read sheer, pure, unadulterated truth that it would take hundreds and hundreds of years for man to discover? Because when the Bible speaks, God speaks. The Bible is the word of the living God, and it is impossible for God to lie. And whatever the subject is that is addressed in Scripture, I can assure you, it is the truth from God. There is a final heading that I want to give you, and then we're finished. An eighth and final, and I've intentionally saved it for last. Sola Scriptura means not only the sufficiency and the immutability of Scripture, but the invincibility of Scripture. The Bible is an invincible weapon. The Bible is a superior weapon that no weapon of man's ideologies and of man's wisdom can ever match the invincibility of the Word of God. In Ephesians 5, verse 17, after Paul says, "Put on the full armor of God. Gird your loins with the Word of truth." and put on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness, and taking the shield of faith, and shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He then says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is the only offensive weapon in the entirety of the arsenal of the armor of God. To take the Word of God, to unsheath it, and to go into battle, and it is an invincible weapon. Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Only this book can lay open and lay bare the human heart and the human soul and allow you to see yourself for who you truly are and what you are. There is no true knowledge of self until you have looked into the mirror of the Word of God and seen yourself as God sees yourself. Listen, I've read other books. This book reads me. This book tells it like it is. It makes the right diagnosis of my life every time. And this book alone offers the right remedy that will bring about the cure. This book is an invincible weapon. When you are equipped with the Word of God, you are armed and dangerous. And you are able, by the power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, to be an effective witness for Christ, to give a defense for the faith, to testify for the Lord Jesus Christ, to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Jeremiah 23, verse 29, is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rocks to pieces? A man and a woman who is filled with the Holy Spirit of God and who is equipped with the Word of God knows no equal in power presentation of the truth. At the end of the Reformation, Martin Luther was once asked, explain the Reformation. Explain Europe turned upside down. Explain the consternation of kingdoms. Martin Luther said this, I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then I slept. And the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor inflicted such damage upon it. I did nothing. The word did it all. If you will believe the Bible, if you will live the Bible, if you will witness the Bible, if you will testify of the truths of the Bible, you will have an invincible weapon in your hand that will be used by God to bring about the conversion and salvation of others, to bring about the correction and discipline even of your children and of others around you. It will be a weapon so superior that in your own life, it will prune you, it will shape you, it will strengthen you, it will encourage you, and in the darkest hours of your night, it will bring joy to your hearts that is a supernatural joy. Only the Word of God can do this. As we study Sola Scriptura, it's not just for the Reformers 500 years ago. It is for you and me today. May we be men and women of the Bible. May our churches be a Bible movement. May each one of us be walking Bibles. Let us believe it. Let us study it. Let us live it. Let us proclaim it. And may God bring about a new reformation in South Africa through our lives. Let us pray. Our Father, we rise up and bless your name, that you are the truth-speaking God, that all men are liars, and that you alone are the truth, speak the truth, and have declared the truth. And we have come to believe in your word. We believe that you tell it like it is. We believe that everything is what you say that it is. And I pray that you would use us to unleash this truth upon this world. May we go into the highways and the byways. May we shout it from the housetops. May we spread it far and wide. May we scatter the seed as far as our feet can take us, that others may come to know the truth that has saved us and the truth that is sanctifying us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.